Psalm 3. Now, I want you to notice the title. I trust you have a Bible with the titles. I believe the titles are part of the Word of God. And the title is this, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. And that gives us the event during which, or after which, as the psalmist looked back on it, that God used to inspire David to write this wonderful passage of Scripture. Everybody ready to read it? Say amen. All right, let's read slowly. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people, Selah. Now we begin looking at this psalm last week, and I did a good bit of introductory work on it. And I'm going to give you the notes when we get down near the end of it. And the reason I don't give them to you earlier is this, I just keep revising them and correcting errors, and I want you to have an accurate copy. So you go ahead and make some notes along the way, and you can add the notes to the information that I give you. Now, we got down to last week, and we were talking about the psalm begins with this phrase, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? The first part of verse 1. And we notice that this is not a question. It is an exclamatory statement. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? It's like, man, this is something that just suddenly seems to have erupted. You know, that's the thought there. But the truth of the matter is that what has suddenly erupted had been something that had been building for some time. And probably without David's knowledge, or perhaps because David was the father of Absalom, who was building up this rebellion against his father, maybe David was kind of blinded by his love for his son. But for whatever the case, it's like he did not realize what was going on. And you remember that last week, as we looked at this, and we said, and by the way, you'd probably want to take your finger or a little piece of paper or something and put it over there about 2 Samuel 15, because we're going to be going back and forth between Psalm 3 and 2 Samuel 15, as well as a lot of other passages of Scripture, but those will be the two main passages in those areas. But we saw from 2 Samuel 15, the first six verses, how that his son Absalom, after David had forgiven him for crimes that he should have been executed for, and allowed him to come back home, that he is very subtly, he is winning the hearts of the people and turning them on his father. And now the time has arrived. The waters of trouble have been very quietly and slowly rising. And now those trouble waters have suddenly flooded the kingdom, and David is being swept away. And so he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? He's surprised. It's an exclamation. He's been king for a long time, and now all of a sudden this rebellion. And then he says, many are they that rise up against me. Now, if anything, that's an understatement for the sake of emphasis. Because there were numerous that were rising up against him. In fact, later on in verse 6, he talks about, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. And so there's a whole lot of people that are rising up against David here. Now, I want us to think a little bit about those that were rising up against David. I think it will help you to appreciate the psalm more than ever before. If you realize not only that there was a great number of people But if you realize the people are some of the people that were involved in the uprising. Now, of course, the greatest heartbreak to David would have been that his own son Absalom was a leader in the uprising. His own son is turned against him. His son, remember, he was the one that his sister had been violated by his half brother, and therefore he plotted. He very patiently plotted to kill his brother, and he did. And because of that, he had to flee. Now he should have been executed for that. He was a murderer. But over a period of time, and we don't have time to get into all of the details, but over a period of time, David is convinced and kind of tricked in a way into being convinced into allowing his son to come back. And so he's forgiven his son. I'm sure David got a lot of flack for that. And yet his son, instead of appreciating that, he is now turned on his father and wants to kill his daddy. And his daddy is having to flee the city and the palace, the throne. And his son is the leader of that. And then we look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, and you look at verse 10. And it says this, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And so there's these spies. Now, these spies were obviously a part of Absalom's patiently building up the plot of insurrection. And they had been men who had been secretly plotting with Absalom in this insurrection. We would consider them like today, we'd call them what? Sleeper cells. And apparently Absalom, over the years, he has got these sleeper cells just waiting for him to give the order to begin the long-planned for insurrection. And now he gets the word out, all right, this is the time. I believe we can pull it off now. And so all throughout his kingdom, he's got these spies, these men that have been feigning to be loyal to David. And all the time, they've been joining Absalom in the insurrection. And then we look at chapter 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 11. It says, "And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." So here's 200 men right out of Jerusalem. I mean, right there in the capital city. And they are following Absalom, and they had no idea of what they were involved in. They just were caught up in the movement. They had absolutely no idea of what was going on. And that's often the case whenever an insurrection begins, or some kind of rebellion, something of that nature. People just get caught up in the movement. And they can't tell you what they're for or what they're against. They just say, Black Lives Matter. Well, explain what that means. They have no idea. And when they give an explanation, it's not what that organization stands for at all. It's not that they don't understand at all. But they're just caught up in it. And that is just the way of man. In fact, it reminded me of what happened over in Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, here's what we find. The Apostle Paul is there in the city of Ephesus. And the worshipers of the pagan goddess have stirred up a riot basically against the Apostle Paul because his preaching is messing with their income and idol building and so forth. And here's what an interesting statement that is made in this. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, it says this, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." That describes a lot of what's going on in our country today, doesn't it? The more part, otherwise the greatest part, majority of them, they knew not wherefore they were come together. And if you try to pin some of them down, most of them cannot give you any logical answer of what they're protesting and what they want done. They can't. They can't. And I can remember back in my days, in my hippie days, I can remember people saying, "Well, you want to replace the government and so forth. What do you want to replace it with?" Well, we didn't have an answer for that. We just knew this. This one isn't good. Amen. It was just total ignorance. And it's that way today. It was like that in David's day. It was like that in Paul's day. Like that in our day. And I guess it will always be that way. That's just the nature of man. He likes rebellions. That's the sin nature. He likes trouble. He likes it. And so we have these 200 men out of Jerusalem that have no idea what they're involved in. They're just going along with it. And then, oh, this must have broken David's heart. You look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now notice here, here's Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's long trusted counselor. His long trusted counselor. And now this man, whom David had often confided in and had sought advice from, now this man is joining with his son in rebelling against him and his kingdom and his government administration. He's joined in with it. Now, could you imagine how David felt when he heard that Ahithophel was involved in this thing? I think if you look over at chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31, and just imagine this. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Wonder what that did to David's heart. Somebody that I've trusted all these years. And they bring the news and have to tell him, he has joined in this conspiracy. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David realizes that this is a very wise man. And if the Lord does not somehow turn his counsel into foolishness, I'm in big, big trouble. Now, I can just try to imagine how David must have felt. Have you ever had somebody that you loved and trusted, and then they turn on you and betray you? Huh? Here's David, his son's doing that, and now his trusted counselor is. And I'm going to tell you what, there's few things that will break your heart more than somebody that you loved and trusted turned their back on you. And I guess all of us, most of us are old enough that we've experienced those things. People that we've done much for, and they'll turn their backs on you. And then on top of that, when you're already grieving over how your own child's turned on you, oh, how that must have cut David to the bone. Now, here's an interesting question we want to ask ourselves. And that is this. Why did Ahithophel turn on David? Why? He had been apparently loyal to him all of these years. Why did he turn on David? And I believe the answer is in the Bible. Now, I'm sure that everybody that was here, this has been many years ago, probably 10 years ago or more, I preached on this. How many of you remember it? What? I'd be shocked if you did, all right, there. But anyway, I want to show you something here in the Bible. I want you to go look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, as we look at this, what you're seeing is you're seeing how the Bible, just how it ties together. And it's so exciting when you put these things together. We're studying Psalm 3, but all of this is background to Psalm 3. And it helps you to understand the grief and the emotions that David was experiencing whenever God used him to write this. But we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we look at verse 3. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. And here we see the Bible says, and David sent and inquired after the woman. Now who is the woman? Bathsheba. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now notice, I want you to notice this. Bathsheba was the daughter of who? Eliam, the daughter of Eliam. We often think of her as being the wife of Uriah, but she was also the daughter of Eliam. All right, now, with that in mind, that whose daughter she was, the daughter of Eliam, I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And look at verse 34. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. And it says this, it's given us some genealogical information. And it says, Eliphelet, the son of Asabiah, the son of the Maacathite, and then notice this, and Eliam, the son of who? Ahithophel the Gileonite. Oh my. You know what that reveals to us? What relation was Ahithophel to Bathsheba? He was her granddaddy. And I can just imagine that all these years, as David was trusting Ahithophel, his counsel and so forth there, and all these years Ahithophel had in the back of his mind, "You no good rascal. You broke up the family of my granddaughter. You are responsible for the death of my granddaughter's husband. You committed adultery, enticed my granddaughter to commit adultery." And apparently all through these years, Ahithophel has that in the back of his mind. And now, lo and behold, there's an opportunity to let David have it. And he takes that opportunity. He thinks the conspiracy is so great that there's no way David can survive this. And so I'm going with Absalom, and I'm going to revenge what this man did to my granddaughter. Now, it's also interesting, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12, it's interesting to note that Absalom had to send for Ahithophel in Gilo. For verse 12 says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from the city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." So, if he was still David's counselor at this time, he would probably have been in Jerusalem. And it may have been that he was obviously up in age, if he was Bathsheba's grandfather, and it may be that he had retired by this time, or it may be that something had happened that caused David to say, "Listen, I don't trust this man anymore, I'm going to have to let him go." But for whatever reason, he's not in Jerusalem where the counselor would normally be, where the king's cabinet would be. And so that may also give us an idea of why Ahithophel turned on David. But whatever the case, he was a man that David had long trusted. And now he's turned on David, and it's breaking David's heart. And then we look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we look at verses 12 and 13. "Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." And by the way, Gilo was a good little distance away from Jerusalem, where David would have been reigning from. It's down close to the Dead Sea, which was quite a bit south of Jerusalem. And it says, "And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a message to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" And so the movement is now growing. The groundwork has been well laid for it. And as the news gets around, it is growing and growing and growing. The men are turning on David and turning to Absalom there. And it reminds us what had been going on. Verse 6 of chapter 15 tells us how Absalom stole the hearts of the people. And in verse 13 it says this, "And there came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" The people that you have led all of these years, David, their hearts are no longer with you. They've turned on you. They've turned on Absalom. And then, remember, we're talking about in Psalm 3, he talks about many have turned on him. Then there's a man by the name of Ziba, or Ziba, some people pronounce it there. But notice what happens here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16 in the first four verses. He claims that Mephibosheth had turned on David. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What meanest thou by these?' And Ziba said, 'The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink.' And the king said, 'And where is thy master's son?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.' Then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king.'" Now, let's think about what led up to this. You see, It was, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and here's what you'll find. You'll find that David has made a covenant with the with Jonathan, the son of King Saul, that he would do no harm to Jonathan's offspring. Normally in those days, it was normal for a king, if he became king, he killed everybody that could be a threat to the throne. And Jonathan said, David promised me that you won't do that. I know you're going to be the next king. And Jonathan ends up being killed and so forth. But David is determined. I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to take revenge on Saul's grandchildren and Jonathan's children. I'm not going to do that. And so when David gets established in the kingdom, you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, and here's what we find happens. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The son of Saul that he had made that covenant with. He said, I promised him I'd be kind to them. Is there anybody left that I need to be kind to? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame in his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. And so when David hears about this, and it is this Mephibosheth that tells him about this, I don't know what was going through Mephibosheth's mind. David did say, I want to show the kindness of God unto any descendants that is left. And I don't know whether Mephibosheth thought, well, he's just saying that. Maybe I'll get a good reward. But whatever his motive was, he said, yes, there's one. There's this one child, this Mephibosheth. He's a child of Jonathan, and he's lame in his feet. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll understand how he became lame. He was dropped and so forth when he was a child. And we won't have time to get into all that story. But anyway, he says, yeah, here he is. And so look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel. Let's see here. Don't want to lose my place here. So anyway, David sends for Mephibosheth, has him brought there and so forth. And basically when he gets here, what he does is he says, all right, Mephibosheth, he says, here's what I want you to do. He said, I'm giving Ziba all this land and so forth, and you and your household is going to be his servant. That's your job the rest of your life, to take good care of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And I don't know, maybe he resented that, whatever the case. But now, whenever he comes to David, and David says, well, where's your master? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, oh, man, he's rejoicing in what's happened to you. He's thinking now that as a descendant of Saul, he's gonna be the king. And he's all excited about this. Now, whether or not Ziba was telling the truth about Mephibosheth being a part of the insurrection, we do not know. And the Bible does not reveal. But either way, whether he was or not, and there's some things that happened later that indicate that he was not, that Ziba was lying on him. But whether he was excited about the fall of David, or whether Ziba was lying about him, that's beside the point. Either way, what do you think the accusation would have done to David? Mephibosheth, that crippled fella that I've taken in and I've provided for him and I've given him a whole family to be his servants and just to cater to him, to farm his lands and to meet every need he's got. And now, lo and behold, I'm told that he's rejoicing in what's happening to me. And whether it was true or not, don't you know it cut the heart out of David. It cut the heart out of David. I'm trying to get you to see the people that were so close to David, he had done so much for, that were part of the many of that turned against him. And then we find, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find there's a man by the name of Shimei. And Shimei, he's a descendant of King Saul. And in chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, and we look at verses 5 and following, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, Behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. And so here is this fellow, Shimei, descendant of King Saul, and he's coming out and he's basically saying to David, you're reaping what you sown. You see, you led an insurrection against King Saul, my forefather, and now your son's leading an insurrection against you. This is the judgment of God on you, David. And he's cursing at David. He would not have dared thought about doing something like that before. But now it looks like the majority of the kingdom's against David. He's cursing at David and throwing rocks at David. And one of David's loyal followers says, let me just go over there and take care of him. David said, no, don't do that. He didn't allow him to do it. But here's another man that's turned his back on him. Another man that did that. Now, here's an interesting question. When you start studying the Bible and you start running references and things like that, you'll run into apparent problems. And if you were to dig into all of this, you're going to find some apparent problems. And of course, what happens when most people find an apparent problem, they say, well, this is a mistranslation, this or a scribal error, or a deliberate scribal change, and they'll retranslate it and so forth to make things reconcile. But we believe we have an inerrant Bible, amen? And any time that there is something that appears to be a contradiction, we know what that is. That is a challenge to look for the answer. And there's something here that appears to be a contradiction as you start looking at things. Now, I'm sure you what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And you look at verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 25. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithri an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah, Joab's brother. All right? So notice this now. This is we're looking here, and let me make sure get my bearings here. So we look at 2 Samuel chapter 17. And verse 25, and we see here that Amasa was a nephew of King David. All right? We see that here. 2 Samuel chapter 17, 25. Let me read it again. All right? I'm losing my train of thought. And Absalom made Amasa captain over the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithri an Israelite, that he went to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. All right? Now, I want you to look over here at 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. I think I actually got a little bit ahead of myself here. I may have to be backing up here to say some things leading up to it. But 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And we look here at verses 13 to 37. A little lengthy, but I think it's important to read it. And Jesse begot his firstborn Eliab. All right? And what I'm getting at here is really Amasa was a nephew of David. He was a family member and he's turning on David. Jesse begot his firstborn Eliab and Abinadab the second and Shimei the third. Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozan the sixth, David the seventh, whose sisters were Zariah and Abigail. Now back in 2 Samuel, 17 verse 25, it talks about Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah, Joab's brother. And so, whose sisters were Zariah and Abigail, and the sons of Zariah, Abishai and Joab, and Azahel, three. Abigail bare Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether, the Ishmaelite. And so, here's what we find. Amasa, who was turning on David, was a nephew of David. Now, I want you to notice something. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 17, it talks about Jether the Ishmaelite. Jether the Ishmaelite. Abigail bare Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Israelite. So Amasa, his father here is said to be Ezra, Jether the Ishmaelite. All right, now, if you look at 2 Samuel 17 and verse 25, it talks about whose name was Ithra the Israelite that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah of Joab's mother. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Ithra and Jether, they're the same person. But in one place, it talks about him being an Ishmaelite, and the other place, it talks about him being an Israelite. Now, how could Amasa's father be an Ishmaelite and an Israelite? Contradiction. And so the people retranslate that and to make them reconcile. But there's an answer to it. Somebody says, well, that's not what the Bible doesn't tell you this as is the solution. But I can't think of any other solution, and I know the Bible's not wrong. Amen? And so here's a simple solution. Amasa's grandfather or grandmother was an Ishmaelite, and therefore Amasa's father was considered an Ishmaelite. And then Amasa's grandfather or grandmother, whichever one was not an Ishmaelite, was an Israelite, and therefore Amasa's father was also considered an Israelite. He had an Ishmaelite mother, an Israelite father, or vice versa. And so he would really be both of them in that sense there. A very simple answer. You don't have to change the Bible. Amen? And another thing is this. How could Abigail be the daughter of Nahash? 2 Samuel chapter 17, 25 says that. 2 Samuel 17, 25. Abigail's the daughter of Nahash. How could Abigail be the daughter of Nahash and the sister of David, whose father was who? What was David's father's name? Jesse. And so people come, they say, oh, here's an error. If she's the sister of David, then she would have to be the daughter of Jesse. And so Nahash must be a mistranslation or a scribal error or something like that. No. We always look for the answer. Well, what would be a workable, logical, possible answer? It would be this. Nahash was either the husband of David's mother before, which is most probable, and perhaps, though not as probable, after Jesse. And I believe that would be the answer to it right there. Nahash was David's mother's first husband. And therefore, Abigail was David's half-sister, which would also be considered his sister. And I do find it rather interesting to note, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 13 and following, it says, Jesse begot his firstborn, Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shimei the third, Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Azam the sixth, David the seventh. And it does not say that Jesse begat Zeruiah and Abigail, but it says of these six sons he had whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Doesn't say they were the daughters of Jesse. And so a very simple, so a probable solution is this, that David's mother had a husband before Jesse. And perhaps he had died or whatever the case, but she'd borne him two sons. So never look and say, there's a contradiction. I say that's a challenge to study. And there's always a solution to these Bible difficulties. Now, David, back to Psalm 3. Here he is. He says this in verse 1. He says, many are they that rise up against me. And then he says in verse 2, many there be which say unto my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Now, what's happening here is this. Not only is his throne being attacked, but his faith in God was under attack as well. And I just imagine how the devil was using the attacks upon David's faith to attack his mind and his emotions. You look at David's background. And how would the devil be playing on your mind if you were going through something like this? If you had David's background, I can imagine something like this was going on. David would have remembered his shortcomings as a family man. He would have thought, you know something, I failed in raising Absalom. I should have been more severe on Absalom whenever that he killed his brother. I should not have been so lenient in allowing Absalom to come back in. This is certainly the judgment of God on me. I have failed as a father. And that's normal for parents when a child goes astray. They don't want to blame the child. They want to blame themselves. We talked about that last week. And so I can imagine the devil's just crawling up on David's shoulder and saying, "Yeah, you are a failure as a father. You spent too much time fighting the Lord's battles. You spent too much time unifying the kingdom and building the nation. And now look at what's happened." You remember one day when Absalom, he wanted to do something and you said, "We'll have to put it off." And maybe he said, "Daddy, we don't ever do anything together. You always putting other things first," and so forth there. I guarantee you thoughts like that would have gone through his mind. They'll go through your mind. I imagine that David would have remembered his shortcomings as king. "I remember my sin with Bathsheba. I remember what an evil thing I did when I put the soldiers on the front line so that Uriah would be killed. I remember these failures here. And now God's judging me because of my failures as the king. Now God's taking the kingdom away." And by the way, wasn't it Shimei that was basically saying that? And I can imagine David would have remembered every sin that he had ever committed. Though he had confessed those sins and received the forgiveness of God, now the devil brings all those sins up into his mind and says, "This is it. This is payday. You're finally reaping what you sowed. You're finally reaping it here." And instead of him being able to rejoice in the forgiveness of God, now the devil's putting that guilt back on him. I can imagine that David would have wondered, "Is God chastening me? Is this the punishment of God? What is going on here?" And all of these things the devil would have been using to attack David's faith, to attack his mind, make his emotions run wild, to make him think contrary to the promises of God and the Word of God. His faith is now under attack. Now I want you to realize something. You never reach a point in your life where the devil does not attack your faith. And the more God uses you, the more aggressive the devil will be in attacking your faith. You look out there and you see somebody that's been greatly used of God and you say, "Wow, man, they must have arrived." I guarantee you, they never have any attacks on their faith. They have more attacks on their faith than others do. The more God uses you, the more aggressive the devil is going to be in attacking your faith. And you would be amazed if you got close enough to some men that have been greatly used of the Lord, where they would open their hearts up to you a little bit, and they would share with you the attacks they have on their faith. The attacks they have. I heard a preacher that had been greatly used of God. He was preaching to preachers. So it wasn't just the general kind. He was preaching to preachers. And he said something like this. He said, "Fellas," he says, "you know what we are?" He said, "We're a bunch of doubters trying to convince a bunch of other doubters." You'd say, "Well, he just admitted he didn't have faith." Oh, no. That's not it. He was just simply saying this. "My faith stays under constant attack. And I know yours does too. And your people, your pastor, their faith stays under constant attack." That is the way it is. The devil is out to destroy our faith. And to be able to say, as you face death, as the Apostle Paul did, as he faced death on death row in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he said this, "I have kept the faith." I'll tell you something, that should be the desire of every Christian. Amen? That when we come down to facing death itself, that we could say, "Let me tell you, I've kept the faith. The faith of many men greatly used of God has faltered in their last years and even on their deathbeds. You read the dying testimonies of some men that have been greatly used of God and they go out just like in a blaze of glory shouting hallelujah. And you read of others on their deathbed and they talk about the record of the death is this. Their faith was severely assaulted as they were dying. And finally they got the victory. But the devil was attacking him. I'm trying to get you to see, you never reach a point in your life where the devil does not attack your faith. He wants to destroy your faith. Yes, he would like to destroy David's kingdom. He would like to destroy David's life. But oh, what would it do? What would it do to the glory of God if he could destroy David's faith? What would it do if David would finally say, hey, after all these years, sacrificing, serving the Lord, fighting the Lord's battles, and this is I must be nothing to it. I'm wiping my hands clean of this mess. I'm walking away from my faith in the Lord. What would that have done? But the fact that David just plowed forward, even whenever the devil was attacking his faith, oh my, how it encourages our faith, does it not? Never be surprised when the devil attacks your faith. Somebody came to D.L. Moody one time, and they said something like this to him. They said, Mr. Moody, I've never doubted my salvation. What do you think of that? Mr. Moody said, I doubt that. I doubt that. I doubt that. Now, I know Dr. Lee Robertson used to say, you know, I was saved as a teenager. I've never had one doubt in my mind. That's a very rare testimony. And he was a very rare man. A very rare man. A very rare man. That man cried out when he brought his son to the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, all things are possible if you believe. He said, I believe. Help thy my unbelief. What was he saying? My faith's under attack. I believe, but my faith is under attack. I need help. I need help there. And you see that in the lives of the people of God. You'll see it. It's the more you study their lives, you'll realize that even in Bible characters, David is undoubtedly going through these things. Now, you know I love reading and studying the Bible chronologically. And in studying the Bible chronologically, I lean very heavily upon the late Dr. Reese's system in his chronological Bible, the original one, not the one that came out later. I don't know whether it came out just before he died or right after he died, but somebody else was working with it on it. But I like the original one. And Dr. Reese admits, he says, now, the dating, he said, there's some speculation in this. I'm not dogmatic on all of it, but after a lifetime of studying the Bible, he says, here's where I believe things fit in. And some of the things that some of his chronology, which I have studied in the past, and I've come to the same conclusions he has that people debate and so forth. I just like his system, but he places, if you're reading his chronological Bible, here's what he would be doing. You'd be going reading along, and you'd read like over here in 2 Samuel 15, 16, along there somewhere, and he would insert Psalm 3. He'd say, right here, this is the event at which David wrote this psalm. And he would insert it right there. And to me, that's very enlightening. But he, in his chronological Bible, he inserts the following psalms in it right here at this event, 2 Samuel 15 through about 18 and so forth there, when Absalom's sons fleeing from David. Of course, he puts Psalm 3 in there. But he also puts Psalm 22. That's my favorite psalm. Begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, we know prophetically it was a prophecy of what Christ would experience on the cross. But wouldn't it make sense to realize that David is his face under attack? He's going through that battle there. And he would make a statement like that. He says, all right, Psalm 3, Psalm 22, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 4, the very next Psalm, Psalm 42, 43, 55, 71, 28, 143, 40, 70, 27, 69, 120, 121, and Psalm 10. He believes that all of those Psalms were written at the time this was taking place, or when David was looking back on them, and that God was stirring his heart to write about those things. And then he also says, where he inserts Psalm 4, he says this. He says Psalms 5, 8, 23, and 29 may have also been written at that time. Now, he's pretty certain all those other Psalms I listed were written, but he says here's four more that may have been written at that time. Now, what does that tell us? The Psalms are poets, are Hebrew poems. Poetry is something in which a man or the author expresses what's on their heart, their emotions, their feelings, their thoughts, many times in symbolic language. But what that tells us, as David was going through this trial of his faith, that man, his emotions were running wild on him. And he's moved to write one psalm after another psalm after another psalm. If you've ever written any poetry, you've probably discovered this. It's when something is going on in my life that I, not divinely inspired as they were divinely inspired to write the Word of God, but it's when something's going on in my life that I wax poetic and I write a poem. You'll find that. It's not usually whenever, I just think I'll write a poem. That's not it. Not it. My wife has a poem hanging on our bedroom wall. It's a poem that I wrote on our 25th anniversary. And she cherishes that poem. Listen, I would have not been able to write that poem if it had been any other day of my life. But as I was thinking about our 25 years together, God just touched my heart, my emotions got stirred, and I just wrote a poem. I wrote a poem. And the other times, if I'm going through trials, I have some poems I've written over the years in my files, and usually it's whenever I'm going through a trial, when somebody's betrayed me, as David's was betrayed here, I've written poems on those occasions. Sometimes it's whenever a friend has died and I stirred to write a poem. And sometimes whenever things are just going great and I want to write a poem about this. And it just kind of comes. It just kind of comes. Now, I'll never be George's poet laureate. I know that. Amen. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that's the time. If you've ever written much poetry, that's probably when you write the poems. And David is now, he's going through this trial. And his faith is being attacked. All these friends turning on him. And man, the Spirit of God is able to use that to just let his heart flow. The heart of God flow through the broken heart of David through these Psalms. And reading these Psalms, and I'll give you a list of all of these at the end, but reading these Psalms will help you identify with what David was experiencing physically and mentally and emotionally during the insurrection led by his son Absalom. It was obviously one of the greatest trials of David's life. And it came, now get this, it came later in his life. It didn't come at the end, at the early days of his life. It came later in his life. Remember I said you never reach a point where the devil's not trying to destroy your faith. But I tell you what had happened. His past trials had prepared him for this great trial. This is one of the greatest trials he ever went through. But his past trials prepared him to go through this trial. And that's what happens. The trials get greater. The attacks of the devil get greater. So the trials get greater. But what God's brought us through in the past, it bolsters our faltering faith to face these trials. Now at this point, look back at Psalm 3. Psalm 3. And I'm going to close. Let's talk a little bit about one word and we're going to close. Psalm 3. And we look here at the end of verse 2, and there's a little word there that you see many times, especially in the Psalms, and that word is what? Selah. Selah. Now, I want you to understand what Selah means. This is the first time Selah is used in the Psalms. And it's used three times in this third Psalm. And it's used dozens of times throughout the rest of the Psalms. But this is the first time. But here's what the word Selah means. It means to pause. Remember, these are poems written to be placed to music. And so, basically, here's what he'd say. The orchestra's playing, the choir's singing this psalm. And when you reach this point here, the music stops and the singing stops so that the people can think about what they've just read. That's the idea. Stop and meditate a while before you go any further. Lester Roloff, I heard him preaching one time, and he was talking about the meaning of Selah. He said, here's what Selah means. It means to seal it. Stop, think about what you read. Get it sealed in your heart before you go any further. Don't just read over and forget what you just read. He said, it means seal what you just read before you go any further. I think about old Brother Roloff every time I see the word Selah ever since then. Now, I ran across a term some years ago. And the term was this, pregnant pause. Anybody ever hear that term? Maybe you sing in the choir. I talk about the pregnant pause. And what the pregnant pause is, it is something that composers and orators, people giving speeches, it's something that composers and orators employ for the sake of emphasis and to build anticipation. The music's playing. It reaches a point. And suddenly it stops. Whoa. It jolts you. It grabs your attention. You're anticipating what's going to take place. The preacher's preaching. And he's preaching away. And suddenly he just stops. Wait a minute. Let me think. What did he just say? What is he about to say? That's the idea of the pregnant pause. It's used to cause the reader or the listener to anticipate what's going to take place, what's going to be said in light of what's just been done. And I looked that up again. I said, I want to understand this matter of pregnant pause a little bit better. And here's what I discovered. It's used of the reader or listener with this idea. It's the thought is this: here is a woman and she's pregnant, and she is anticipating that baby. She's full. She's carrying that child. And she's anticipating giving birth to that child. And said that's where the idea of the pregnant pause came from. The orator, the musician, whatever, he's filled with something. And you're expecting something wonderful to happen after that. That's what Selah is. We could say it's the Hebrew form of the pregnant pause. That's what it is. Stop. Think about what you've read. And realize something wonderful is getting ready to be said. Realize that. And so this is the first use of Selah. Now, I want you to think about those first two verses. And Lord willing, next week, we'll pick up at verse 3. And we'll probably get through for verse 3. Amen? Again, I never thought we'd spend this much time on Psalm 3. But I tell you, I think it was old Brother Harold Clayton used to say, my mule gets loose in the corn crib. And whenever I get to look at this thing, my mule wants to get loose in the corn crib. I want to have a shouting fit. Amen. And it is just that exciting. I hope it's half the blessing to you as it is to me. So I'm going to stop right there. And next week we'll pick up at verse 3. Amen. Let's stand.